Morning. That grower sounds like me, continually optimistic. What I planted didn't produce any fruit. It still didn't produce any fruit. I've trimmed it and it doesn't produce any fruit, but I'm not going to cut it down. I'm going to fertilize it and try one more year. One more year. And then I probably won't cut it down then either. It's a beautiful statement of the patience God has for us. I'm going to fertilize it some more. Maybe it'll produce some fruit then. It's August. It's not August at all. It's April 15th. Thank you. And in 1912, on April 15th, about this time of the day, people were beginning to get the news. You know what I'm talking about because it's been everywhere in our culture today. The Titanic, at 2 o'clock in the morning, finally slipped between the waves. About 2:50, I think it is when the last part of the ship went down. It had struck an iceberg just a few hours before, in the 11 o'clock hour before midnight. And in just a couple of hours, that great, big, beautiful ship, it was the latest technology. It was the newest thing. The reason this thing is still being talked about, it's just an incredible story, but it's still being talked about because of what it was, of what happened. They took the latest technology, the biggest ship built, not literally, but the biggest liner built, the biggest passenger-carrying ship. They put the wealthiest people on the planet on that ship. The Astors were there. The Guggenheims died on that ship. And in the famous story, I think her name was Edith Strauss, Isidore Strauss, 67 years old. They were trying to convince him to get into the lifeboat. And he said, "No, I will not. Not as long as there are women and children still to put into the boats, I will not be put into a lifeboat." And his wife stepped back, just a couple of years younger than him, and she said, "Well, I'm staying with you. Because wherever you go, I go. It has been that way our whole marriage." And they went and they sat on a couple of deck chairs and were last seen with a wave crashing over the chairs, and they disappeared. The Strausses owned Macy's. The story of the Titanic is a story of bravery. 1,350 or so men went down on that ship. Only 100 women. Many of them, like Mrs. Strauss, refused to leave their husbands. Some had gathered together in prayer and song meetings on the inside of the ship, and with women and children, entire families perished, either for fear of the lifeboats or for other reasons, would not get onto a lifeboat. 2,200 people on board and only lifeboats for 1,100. That's the second story. The first story is of bravery. And mostly, brothers, bravery of the men. Men who refused, regardless of a position, who refused to get into those lifeboats before the women and children. They would not. And they repeatedly stepped back. And oh, by the way, the modern account, the modern movie Titanic, is very, very, very accurate in its physical details. In doing research for this lesson, I found out that they really got the sinking, the look of the ship and the sinking right. They got the story all wrong. The love story is made up. But so is the tension between the classes on the ship. There were no barriers preventing second and third class passengers from getting to lifeboats, as the movie tries to pertain. Two different investigations, one in the U.S. and one in England, wanted to know why so many were lost. And obviously it was the lack of lifeboats, but they both concluded that there were no barriers that prevented people from getting to lifeboats. There just weren't enough of them. So even though the movie was physically accurate, it was not personally accurate. And the story of the sinking of the Titanic is a story of bravery, but it's also a story of arrogance. Of arrogance before God. The latest technology, in the middle of the Industrial Revolution, steel and power. The brochure on the Titanic says it is designed, this is a quotation, designed to be unsinkable. And a review in an article about the Titanic said that it's virtually unsinkable. The phrase, "not even God could sink this ship," is a little less sure, although many people were saying that the crew and the builders were using phrases like that. Not even God could sink this ship. The captain is quoted in his writings as saying, Captain Smith, as saying, "I cannot imagine any condition which would cause this ship to founder. I cannot conceive of any vital disaster happening to this vessel. Modern shipbuilding has gone beyond that." It's a story of bravery and of generosity, of men willing to die to save the women and children around them. You take the wealthiest people on the planet and put them on the newest, biggest ship on the planet, and you sink it on its first voyage? Wow. You could write that as a Hollywood story and nobody would buy it. And as the ship went down, the band had been brought out on deck and was playing encouraging music, uplifting music. And finally they settled into the hymn, "Abide with Me, Lord, in life, in death, abide with me." The lesson of the pride of human accomplishments is the lesson of the Tower of Babel. We can actually accomplish a lot if we put our mind to it. But it's in taking the pride of it. It's in shaking our fist against God and his creation that we shoot ourselves in the foot. But really, the bigger message and the more personal message is the message that hit people so much in their gut and in their heart. And that's the struggle of, God, where are you? What were those 2,200 people doing when that ship went down? I present to you that every one of them, virtually every one of them, were in prayer. Clearly, the lifeboats were to hold 1,100. Only 651 were put into lifeboats. That's the other big mistake they made. Had lifeboats for 1,100 people, and they left 450 seats empty. That's a big mistake. But of those 650 women, mostly women and children in those lifeboats, you know they were praying. You know they were praying. And as the ship went down and as 1,500 people died, why will God not save them? Why did he allow this iceberg to float right then into the path of that ship? Where is God when it hurts so much? Where is God when it's so dangerous? And in looking at the stories of the Titanic that are bouncing around these days, that question is in all of the discussions. This argument back and forth. How come God, if there's a God, why didn't he save them? And that gets right down into the anguish of danger and disaster, of pain and suffering. The big question about God, why, if there is a good and powerful God, is there pain and suffering? Why do disasters happen at all? And of course, you don't have to reach back 100 years. You can go back 147 years? Yesterday, 147 years ago, yesterday, maybe our finest president, but one of our finest presidents was assassinated. Lincoln was assassinated on the 14th of April, 1865. God, couldn't you have, why didn't, but you don't have to go back at all, because as we've already prayed this morning, last night, the tornadoes were hitting towns and hospitals and people in the Midwest. Yesterday, I got an email about a young man named Ryan Woods, who's dealing with cancer that has rapidly gone up his spine and is encroaching on his spine. And he's struggling in his email saying, please pray for me. Please help me. I don't know how to tell my children that they're about to lose, my little children, that they're about to lose their father. I don't know him, but some of you do. But I don't even have to go that far, because our little Delia spent the last two nights in the hospital. Now, as far as I know, she's not in any serious danger, but you put a little child like that in the hospital and we all get a lump in our throat. Jim goes to the hospital and, that's Jim. Hope the food's okay, you know.
He just wants attention.
Yeah, he's just looking for attention. Bob goes into the hospital and, well, yeah, we want you to come out. We want you to be well, Bob. Come on back. You pray for him, but you put a little baby in the hospital. Oh, and you, just the thought of it. God, take care of her. Grab up that little child, Lord. And part of your faith is extended out there that Jim will be okay, that those people hit by the tornadoes will be okay. God, if you can help Ryan and his family and those little children. You see, when it gets personal, it gets deadly. It gets dangerous. In Luke chapter 13, what we just read, Jesus deals with this thought. What do you do about the disaster? What do you do about the danger? What do you do about the pain? And one of the assumptions is, kind of the finger pointing is, that, well, they kind of deserved it. You know, 13, all those wealthy folks in the Titanic, yeah, God will show them. And he did. Don't get me wrong. God will show us our arrogance in our own face. And the Titanic is absolutely that. But Jesus dealt with this question. Luke 13, now on the same occasion, there were some present who reported to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. So some Galilean Jews, in rebellion against the establishment, had been cut down by the Romans. Their blood mixed with their sacrifices. Sacrifices in the temple, Galilean troublemakers. The Romans weren't about to put up with it. Sword was pulled, sword was responded, and these men are dead. And the Romans aren't apologizing to anybody. Jesus said to them, do not suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate. I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And then he tells about the fig tree that I've already talked about. That God is patient, but all of us will face death. Jesus skimmed over the problem, as it were, and brought us all to the equalization. Don't you shake your finger at somebody else as God's judgment on them, because your repentance has to be complete between you and God. Is there judgment of God in our arrogance that we think we can build a ship that can't be sunk? Absolutely. Absolutely. But don't think there were worse sinners on that ship because they went down and the other folks didn't. Jesus says we all stand equally condemned before God without Christ. So there is not, in this anguish, this personal disaster, it's a struggle. It's really painful. We're going to touch on it a little bit logically, but I don't want to skim over the pain, the reality of the pain, how much faith is put out there in our prayers, and how much pain it really brings when a loved one or a person goes down, especially innocently. It can kill your faith. It can absolutely torpedo and ruin your faith. You need to be prepared for it. But mostly I want us to be able to answer those who bring up this struggle of evil and pain and suffering. Why does it exist? If there's a powerful God, why doesn't he do away with it? Charles Darwin, many think, lost his faith. Or at least it was severely weakened when his daughter Annie died. The man who is called Darwin's bulldog, because Darwin was a quieter man, but Thomas Huxley was a loud man. Thomas Huxley was a scientist who really wanted to bring a godless explanation to the universe and to the life on Earth. Thomas Huxley lost his 4-year-old son Noel, and he wrote clearly about his anger at God, his anger at the church, and his anger at life in general, how much that killed his faith. And he went on to promote evolution loudly and clearly all the rest of his life. Even Mark Twain wrote about being embittered against God unswervingly, in other words, permanently embittered against God when his sweet daughter Susie died. He wanted nothing more to do with God after that. And in an odd detail I ran into, the novelist Somerset Maugham had a speech impediment, and he prayed seriously and focused in long prayers. He prayed absolutely for God to give him freedom from his speech impediment. And went to bed and woke up the next morning, and his speech impediment was still there. And he vowed never to believe in God again. It's dangerous. It's a deadly thing. So you see, the pain is real. The anguish is real. Let's look at Job for a little bit. We're going to look at Job and David's writing. Job says this in Job 3. In verse 11, he says, "Why did I not die at birth, come forth from the womb and expire?" Well, Job, that would have simply given your mother the pain that you're going through. So I guess that didn't work. Verse 20 of Job 3. "Why is life given to him who suffers, and life to the bitter of soul, who long for death and there is none, and dig for it more than for hidden treasure, who rejoice greatly and exult when they find the grave? Why is light given to a man whose way is hidden, whom God has hedged in? For my groaning comes in the sight of my food, and my cries pour out like water. But what I fear comes upon me, and what I dread befalls me. I am not at ease, nor am I quiet. I am not at rest. My tumult comes." Obviously, Job had lost all of his children, lost all of his livelihood, and finally lost his health, and was in agony of heart and soul and spirit and life. Total agony. And he's wrestling before God, and he's asking some of the same questions, and of course his friends come along, and that's the entire rest of the book of Job, asking the same questions that they were asking Jesus. Did these Galileans deserve it when Pilate... I mean, they were sinners. Jesus said, "No, you're not thinking about this right." In Psalm chapter 10, David weeps, "Why do you stand afar off, O Lord? Why do you stand afar off, O Lord? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? In pride, the wicked hotly pursue the afflicted. Let them be caught in the plots in which they devise. For the wicked boasts of his heart's desire, and the greedy man curses and spurns the Lord. The wicked, in the haughtiness of his countenance, does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God." The pain is real. The anguish is real. The questions are real. Why is this happening? Why didn't God stop those who were flying the planes on 9/11? Why did he allow them to run into those buildings? There's a difference between the Titanic and 9/11, despite the fact that twice as many people died that day. The Titanic was the arrogance of a fast-moving ship in ice-filled waters in the middle of the night. That was foolishness. 9/11 was evil. 9/11 was a deliberate murder of people. But both of them bring the pain of where is God? Both of them bring the anguish of why didn't he stop it? Job chapter 2, the famous exchange between Job and his wife. Then his wife said to him in verse 9, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die." She didn't win the encouragement award. Nobody called her Mrs. Barnabas. But he said to her, Job does not have the answers, but he has his senses and he has his faith. Job doesn't have the answers, but listen to what he says to her in verse 10 of Job 2. "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Ah, thanks, Job. Thanks for settling me down, at least. It doesn't fix the broken heart. It doesn't fix the broken heart, but at least holds a mirror up to my face. If you get a great job, if you get a wonderful promotion, good health, a good trip, whatever, a nice bigger home, thank God. Right? Absolutely. God, you're wonderful. What a great blessing. Thank you, Father, so much. But if you get fired, you end up in the hospital with cancer, you come home some Sunday afternoon and there's a pile of ashes where your house used to be. God, why didn't you protect me? Why did you let this happen to me? And our faith takes a torpedo? Job's question to me is, you're so eager to accept good from God, you can't accept adversity? What's the problem? The problem is my view of God. I want a bellhop God. I want a God who listens to my prayers and hops too when I ask him for something. I want Ryan's cancer gone. I want Didi out of the hospital and home with her grandparents and parents. I want a lot of things. But Job brings me back down to earth and says, "Whoa, stop for a second, Robert. You've got your own view of things. You're looking through a straw. You've got your own view of God. You've got your own view of reality. You've got your own view of eternity. Stop and hang on to your faith and trust your Heavenly Father." That actually helps a lot, but it doesn't help with the pain. It doesn't help with the anguish. It doesn't help with what do you do with evil? You see, we want there to be no evil. Really? Good. I'm glad you want there to be no evil, because that's exactly what God wants. That's exactly what our Heavenly Father wants. He wants there to be no evil. He has prepared a place for evil. It's called hell. He has prepared it for Satan and for Satan's servants, for his demons. And Satan and his servants are going to be sent into hell that they may suffer for all time because they rebelled against God. He wants nobody to join Satan there. None of us. He wants nothing to do with evil and in fact can't have anything to do with evil. When he finished in Genesis 1, all God made was good. And Genesis 1:31 says it was very good. God had nothing to do with evil. And in Genesis 2, he asked us to have nothing to do with it. Verse 15 and 16, then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden, cultivated it to cultivate it and keep it. The Lord commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you shall eat of it, you will surely die. So the first part of this is that really, it is the freedom of choice that brings much pain and suffering. It is not God who brings a lot of the pain and suffering. It is the fact that we choose evil. That people freely choose evil. We have free will. And that's its own discussion. But in Galatians 6, we're told God's principle on this. Galatians 6, starting in verse 6. The one who is taught the word is to share all good things with the one who teaches him. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will reap from the flesh corruption. The one who sows to the Spirit will reap from the Spirit eternal life. Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. Even huge, horrific events, and you can't describe how horrible the Holocaust was. Even huge, horrific events come from the sowing of seed. You sow hatred against the Jews for hundreds and hundreds of years. Then when they're packed up and sent to concentration camps and execution camps, people stay quiet about it because the hatred is already there. You reap what you sow. The Jews didn't sow that. That's not their fault. They were innocent. But the evil comes from the choice of man. You can't shake your fist at God for those things. A lot of our suffering is our own fault, our own choosing of evil. Death and danger also comes from our careless and foolish living. We pollute the waters and the air and the ground and then get angry at God because we get tumors and cancers from it. God didn't give us that. Crime, theft, murder often come from drug use and other foolish behaviors. Death and danger comes from drunk driving and foolish, careless operation of dangerous equipment. Another source, and another way, another way to look at suffering is that in some cases, in some situations, suffering is even beneficial. A woman I was talking to not very long ago was telling me about how difficult some things had been for her, and then very quickly followed up, but don't get me wrong, I really look back and it was all very good for me. I suffered, but boy did I grow at that time. That was really beneficial for me. Really. Did you think that way in the middle? Oh no, not when I was going through it. I certainly didn't think that way. But I'm glad I went through it now. You know, a lot of us look at difficulty that way. James 1 says that we're supposed to look at it that way. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. James was perfectly aware that Stephen was stoned to death. James was absolutely there when Peter... James... I'll get this straight. James, the brother of Jesus, was there when James the apostle was executed for his faith in Herod's prison. James knew about the suffering. He knew about families thrown into prison. He knew about Christians killed for their faith. And he says, you count it all joy when you encounter various trials. He knew about serious, heartbreaking, hurtful suffering and says, you count the joy in it because God is teaching you things and your Heavenly Father loves you. Well, it's another way to look at it. It only hurts because of how valuable. Bob and Jim are both priceless, valuable. But boy, they don't look as priceless as Delia does. Those chubby little cheeks of hers. You don't get any cuter than that sweet little girl. She's so precious. I don't have time to develop it, but imagine, see, the argument here is there is no God because of evil and suffering. Really? Really? You're going to convince me? You will never convince me. It doesn't matter what you say, do for the rest of eternity. You will not convince me that Delia isn't precious and priceless. That little sweetheart is invaluable. She is priceless. She is beyond value. You know it. That's why the argument's there in the first place, is because people are so valuable. How could you let those people die in the ocean, God? Really? If there's no God, you think that there's any difference in dying in the ocean and dying on land? If there's no God, you can't imagine how bleak and horrible that conclusion is. That's a really horrible conclusion. There's no love, there's no honor, there's no truth, there's no lie, there's no good without God. And that's too horrible. No, you will never convince me that you're not precious and priceless. I know you're priceless. And you know it in your gut how valuable people are. That's why this argument is so powerful in the first place, because God has given us value. God has given us value. We cannot answer all the questions. But what you should do with somebody is show them how precious and priceless. And tell them that God did not avoid pain and evil and suffering. He doesn't just let it fall out there randomly. He went right through it. He took it into his own bosom. He grabbed it and pulled it close to him in the person of his son. For you were called to this purpose. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. You were called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. He was innocent, he was pure, and he suffered. While being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you are healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, and now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. God does not avoid evil and pain and suffering. He brought his son absolutely into the middle of pain and suffering, innocent and pure, and then allowed all the evil of the world to be heaped on his own son's back. He took all the sins. God does not avoid evil and pain and suffering and let it fall into our lives and not have dealt with it himself. He dealt with it personally himself and took it on his son. Lastly, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, 2 Corinthians 1, who comforts us in all our affliction so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with God with ourselves, which we ourselves are comforted by God. For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. But if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which is effective to the patient enduring of the same suffering, which we also suffer. And our hope for you is firmly grounded, knowing that you share in our suffering and also a share of our comfort. We should take the pain of what this life delivers in our own lives and in others' lives seriously. As comforters, we should bring the comfort of God and the confidence of Christ with us to comfort others who are hurting. This is a painful life. You cannot answer the question of why that person died in that accident and why that person did not. You cannot answer that question, but you can trust in God. You can rejoice in Christ, and you can know His comfort, and you can take that comfort to any person. There are different kinds of people with this argument about if there's evil and suffering, can there be a good and powerful God? Some of them are just doing it intellectually. Some of them are just doing a thought study, and they have no intention of ever believing in God. But some people are really in pain. And some people's faith have really taken a torpedo. And we need to be there to love and bring them the comfort of Christ and show them that Christ took the suffering on Himself so that we could be comforted. We're going to stand now and sing the song that was played on the Titanic, if you will. And if you have any needs, come forward and let us know what they are. Thank you.